The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Well, it's the Friday edition of the Bible Study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us. The weekend is upon us. Yeah, at least here in St. Louis, it's going to be a nice one. Might need a sweater tonight and tomorrow, but come Sunday, it'll be summer again. So fear not. It hasn't departed far from us. But enjoy it while you can get it. Highs in the 70s. Who could ask for a better day? I know what else I could ask for. I know. I could ask for Dr. Lane Berglund, Pastor Berglund, to join us for the Bible study this morning. Do you think my wish will be granted? Are you there?
You know, I would say just sort of overwhelmed for a minute that, wow, most people, when they wish, I'm not in the picture, so I'm so honored. Thank you, brother.
Well, it's good to hear from you again, my friend. How goes everything in Cherubusco, Indiana, Faith Lutheran Church?
We received rain last night, very much needed, as is so much of the Midwest and West is dry, and so... Wow, it was nice to get some rain. The crops needed it. They were doing okay, but they were really in the position where the rain will help a lot. Thankful to the Lord.
Well, we're also thankful that that you've returned safely from this grand adventure you were on the last couple of weeks.
It was more adventure than what I initially thought it would be, but I think there's, you know, constant lessons learned in life, and not only does God make really pretty stuff, you know, you ride 2,000 miles, and that's about what it is from Cherubusco, Indiana, to Phoenix, Arizona, and you see all kinds of landscape from the Midwest to the mountains and Flagstaff. You're around 7,000 feet. You got pines and evergreens and just, you know, it's mountains. And then you go down to the valley with cactus, and you get these grand landscapes. Came back through Globe and Sholo on Highway 60. Which is in east central Arizona. It's kind of like a miniature Grand Canyon, only maybe not so miniature. It's just absolutely breathtaking. And you roll over the top, and you get this vast panoramic expanse, and then you go down, really, really down, cross the river eventually and go back up. I had some mechanical issues on the way out. A tire needed replaced. And then by God's great grace, and this is kind of something that ties into our Bible study today, when I picked up the bike in Phoenix, the tech said, you know, your brake lines are corroded, which is not a good thing you want to hear 2,000 miles from home.
Yes.
I says, well, you want to replace them? And he says, we don't have the parts. Okay, will they get me back? Yeah, maybe. Thanks. 10 miles down the road, they blew, so I lost my front brakes while riding in Phoenix. And by God's grace, there's two systems of brakes, one rear, one front. The rear held. 4 days later, he got the back bike, and the rear, with the front lines replaced, held all the way home. Crossed Kansas in severe wind, and again, does the Lord watch over us? And we're fighting wind. We leave southwestern Kansas, it's 25 to 35 steady with 45 mile an hour gusts, and we're on a two-lane highway with semis coming 70 miles an hour at us, 8 feet to our left, and a ditch 4 feet to our right, 12-foot lane. And we fight this, you know, because you're getting pushed towards the semi for 400 miles. So about 10 hours worth of happiness there. And the Lord brought us through, gave us strength and peace and grace and got us through. But, it was another lesson. Not only is God a wonderful creator, but he provides so richly and got us back home safe and sound. How excited I was and relieved I was and happy I was to come home to pull up in the driveway. I can kind of only imagine what it would be like to come home to our heavenly home at the end of our journey here. And that's kind of one of the touch points that you see God at work here. For what purpose? Just for the benefit of our earthly lives. And it's to share the gospel, to serve him here while we have tasks to do. When our journey is over, he brings us home, and it's bound to be just absolutely wonderful to come home when we get there.
That's why everybody should take a trip once in a while.
You know, I don't recommend the near-death experience thing, but yeah, getting out and around, we learn a lot, or relearn the basics, maybe it's better to say.
Yeah, yeah. Well, our assignment today is the entire chapter 14 of Exodus. You get the big one. You get the parting of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea.
Yeah, it really ties into the last few verses of chapter 13, too, because God has brought his people up out of Egypt. The 10 plagues are done, especially the last plague, you know, the plague where the angel of death passes over. And he brings them up out into what is essentially the northeast corner of Egypt, a land where there's a fair amount of marshes and bodies of water, including the Suez Canal and some other stuff. I mean, it's kind of a big desert area, but that particular spot, you've got the Mediterranean to the north, and you've got other bodies of water, including marshes and desert areas. So it's really a tough area, a difficult area to traverse. And what God said in chapter 13, beginning in verse 17, is this, it says, you know what? If I take these boys and girls along Interstate 70, which is the route from Egypt to Israel, it's kind of runs right along the Mediterranean Sea. It's a royal highway. They're going to hit the Philistines, and they're going to give up because the Philistines are pretty fierce fighters. No doubt meant not just the people from Crete who became the Philistines later on, but all sorts of people. Melting pot, Canaan was destination for a lot of different ethnic groups. So they're going to get discouraged. That was kind of interesting, I thought, where the Lord knows the people would give up. They'd get discouraged and quit and want to go back to Egypt. So he says, I'm going to take them out into the wilderness area, and it's going to look kind of weird and strange. And Pharaoh is going to keep up on this because, you know, Pharaoh gets on their blog and gets on their Facebook page. He knows what they're up to.
Yes.
And Pharaoh's going to think that they're lost and dazed and confused and that their God has abandoned them and they don't really know where to go. And they kind of walked into a trap, a box canyon. You may remember the old westerns where the either the hero or the villain gets into a box canyon, got no way to go, and now they're trapped. And that's what it's going to look like to Pharaoh. And that's what he sets up. That's in the background of chapter 14. And it gets us into a chapter where all the way through the middle of 13 through the end of chapter 18, the point is that God is glorified. And, what's the deal with glorified? We don't really know what that word means. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew for that can be translated weight, because food was scarce. If you were very high on the social scale, you could actually eat more food than your body used until you got heavy. And so your physical appearance, if you were heavy, indicated your social status, that you had weight. And we use the term metaphorically, too, in our society. But it was, if you had great weight, that means you're way up there on the social scale, and that's the word translated glory frequently in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it comes from a little different word picture. It's opinion. And the word doxa, like we get doxology from it, is used for opinion in the Gospel of John. Just means what other people think of you. But it ties into the same idea. They think of you highly. They think of you well. You're, think of all of our human relationships. There are people we really admire and expect and respect and look up to. And that's kind of the concept of glory. Someone that we give thanks to, someone we look up to, someone we admire, someone who has a very high opinion in our hearts. And the chief glory of God is this, that he saves people. And that is the key to a Gospel of John comment by Jesus, where Jesus says, I've come to glorify the Father, and my glory is at hand, and all that stuff. And he's referring to the cross. You think, well, this doesn't glorify anybody. That's terrible. No, it really does. Because it shows us God's heart, and it shows us what God's willing to do to rescue us, to save us from our sins, and to save us from damnation. And our opinion of him grows, and our admiration and respect for him is heightened, and our appreciation and love for him and willingness to trust in him is elevated, as well as our praise and our adoration and our worship. So it is chiefly and ultimately at the cross where the glory of God is displayed. And I think as we read through Exodus 14, if I can offer our listeners, to have the cross in the back of our mind, because this is all about how God rescues people when it looks like there's no hope and it's all over and only death and destruction is at hand.
Well, before we blow a brake line and just get this thing completely off the road, we should probably offer a quick prayer for our study and get right to it.
It would be such an honor. Father, grant us the grace and gift in the name of our Savior Jesus. your Holy Spirit, we pray, to guide us and lead us in our time together, to bless us with your word, with each other, and in our walk and journey in this life. Glorify your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. Exodus chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around in the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. Let's pause there for a moment. What is the point? What is the purpose, not of the Hebrews, but of the Egyptians knowing that I am is the Lord?
Crucial point that you raise. And something that was sort of the core and heart of the 10 plagues in Egypt. Who's got the juice? The gods of Egypt or the gods of the Israelites? Who's the god? You know, we say, who's the man? Who's the guy? Well, who's the god? Now, you've got Ra. You've got the whole pantheon of gods of Egypt. They got lots of gods everywhere. They got gods up and down, up, sideways. Yeah, they've got Ra. They've got Isis, Osiris, and Horus. You know, they've got all that. So you would think, and this is their turf, home turf, they got the advantage, right? So you would think that their gods, they got it hammered. Not so much. there's kind of a point in here, and there's later a book called The Wisdom of Solomon in the 1st and 2nd century B.C. in chapters 11 through 18 where the author undertakes to defend the justice of God at the 10 plagues. But the point there is the same as the point here. Who is God? Yahweh, the great I Am, and that's often the name behind the capital O, capital R, capital D, following the capital L, Lord. You know, you see all four caps, that's probably the holy name, Yahweh, the great I Am. And just for what it's worth, there's no J sound in Hebrew. It could not have been Jehovah. It's impossible. There's no sound in J sound in even German or in Greek, or it's a very rare sound. So anyway, Yahweh, the great I Am. He's going to show folks that he is, in fact, God, Lord of heavens and earth, the creator and ruler of all, the ultimate sovereign. And he's going to do so by rescue and by judgment, by gospel as well as by law. Judgment against the Egyptians who have rejected him and turned against him and persecuted his people. Rescue of his people, who really aren't worthy of it. You know, they're the sort of the odd mixed group of folks that have nothing going for them. If you had a list of losers, all those people would be on it. Yet they're the ones God has picked, and he has chosen them because they are the least, and they are the lowest in social status. It's not about them. It's about God's grace. Well, so he's going fishing. God's fishing, and he's using Israel as bait.
Well, make the distinction, if you will, between Pharaoh. I mean, you had the 10 plagues. So Pharaoh knows that the Lord is a prominent and distinct God, but what is the difference between knowing and, well, knowing?
Yeah, it's kind of knowing about or thinking the case versus truly and really believing. The illustration from a practical world, you know, I'm always sort of battling weight issues. You know, I'd like to be skinnier, so.
You know, it's National Donut Day, and Krispy Kreme is giving away free donuts.
And that's a blood sugar issue besides. Good, I'm on the page. So the theory is very simple. I expend more calories than I ingest, you see? And so losing weight is so easy, isn't it?
Oh, yeah,
like quitting smoking. I did a funeral for a gentleman yesterday. He was a heavy smoker. He's 61 years old and massive heart attack. Ex-husband to one of our members. I was honored and privileged to do the funeral. But the point being, so why would you do that if it's going to harm you? Oh, you know, I can quit any time. I used to smoke. I quit dozens of times. It's easy to quit. What's hard is not starting again 20 minutes later or a day later, you know.
That's true, yeah.
So the problem with Pharaoh is he knows about God. He's had some experience, but he doesn't really know God, doesn't really know on a gut level, on a heart level, on a spirit level. You know, he's got information at hand. It's kind of like people, they say, well, I believe in God and pray. Yeah, well, how's that impacting your life? How does that hit your ethics, and does that change how you drive? does it change what you think of other people, or how you talk to other people, what kind of language you use? And they go, oh, it does it. Well, then you got the same knowledge of God there that Pharaoh does.
No, I got to pass. I'm a Christian, though, Pastor.
Yeah, you know, there's that wonderful term Christian, and it's so broadly defined.
Yeah.
I tell people that I must be short. You know, I'm 6'5", and I must be skinny because I only weigh 318 pounds with my boots on. And people say, that's neither short nor skinny. That's kind of tall and very chubby. No, by my definition, I'm comparing myself to imaginary folks that are six times my size. I think, you know, the definition of Christian is so broad. It includes, like, everybody, biblically. And you can use things like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed as sort of the thumbnail definition. If someone doesn't buy the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed historically, biblically, that's not Christian. You know, that's kind of the, if what you believe matters, not just that you're willing to hook the name on yourself. But yeah, the thing about Pharaoh is that he's not convinced, and he's still upset. You know, and who would be? Who wouldn't be? I mean, he's had nine plagues and the death of the firstborn. And he lets the people go, and they're sort of bouncing around like a billiard ball on the bank of the table, and they don't seem to have any leadership, so they're an easy target. And, you know, he sort of grabs at the bait, just like when you're fishing. That bass looks at the minnow and chomps, and you discover way too late, this isn't going to turn out well.
Picking up at verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. Why are we singling out 600? I have learned that when numbers pop up in Scripture, you should pay attention.
Yeah, ordinarily, although there are some that are simply a detail of a personal witness or the kind of thing that somebody would report if they actually were there. The 600 here is a humongous number. Think tanks. The chariot apparently was invented by the Hittites, and they were employed by the Assyrians. And in Hittite and Assyrian chariots, there were generally three people in Egyptian chariots, there were generally just two, a driver and then a warrior. But these things worked like a tank did in World War II and in World War I. And you have 600 of them. This is massive. This is way overkill, because who are they going after? The Israelites. Are they a trained army? No, they are former slaves. Are they armed? Kind of tamed ends on whether or not you take a passage in chapter 13 to mean that they were armed or that they formed up in military formation. You know, there's some question about how you take some of the Hebrew terms, and Hebrew's kind of a funny language, and that doesn't give you a lot of the details that you need to hook all the words together.
Yeah.
Greek does. One of the reasons I like Greek better, it gives you all the information to put the puzzle together. With Hebrew, there's some question at times. So I'm going to go out on a bit of a limb and say the Hebrews are probably not, if they're armed at all, not well-armed, certainly are not trained. And you've got this bunch of rabble versus a very well-organized, very well-trained, and experienced army with 600 tanks. This is a zero-win situation. You've got no chance whatsoever, you know?
Yeah.
And that's the 600 is to give us an impression of just how large the enemy force was.
Now, I can only come up with one theory here, Pastor Berglund, but Pharaoh must have thought that no god could bat 1,000.
You know, the gods in the ancient world were kind of territorial-based, number one. If the god wasn't back home, he didn't have that much power. And then number two, they weren't all-powerful. You could defeat him. You could fight against him, and you might win. So it wasn't at all the concept of god in the ancient world. The gods were strong generally, but they were generally more or less corrupt and distant and could be bought off or tricked or fooled or sometimes even defeated. It's a real different understanding of deity than what you and I have, and all those who are listening in that know of one ultimate God who is over all. And ours is not the only faith that confesses God to be one who is sovereign over all, but we do confess that, and that's different from the picture Pharaoh had. So yeah, maybe God abandoned them, maybe they were on the outs. You know how in any relationship you sometimes go through rocky periods, you're not talking to each other. Maybe that happened between Israel and their God. Whatever the reason, it looks like a marvelous opportunity to strike, And this is one of the things that military commanders learn, I'm sure, in military college is don't believe everything you see. Maybe it looks like a great chance to strike hard and fast and beat the enemy. Maybe it's a trap, and it was, in this particular case, a trap.
Verse 8 is interesting because it says, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly.
Yeah. The hardening of the heart is one of the great question marks in this area, and I hope that we'd have time to talk about it, because there's kind of two things that we want to say. First of all, the heart is the organ of thought. We would say mind. Pharaoh had made his mind up to chase after the Israelites. This is his decision. God's intervention here is that he confirmed it. He encouraged it. He made sure that that was, in fact, the intent of Pharaoh, who had initiated, who had decided, but God strengthened the resolve, is how one translator gave it, strengthened the resolve of Pharaoh, who wanted to come and whack the Israelites. The second thing, and this I learned years ago in a class that was titled Problems in Romans, had a whole class just on those challenging bits in Romans, and there's a lot of challenging bits. You have to separate, I think, the destiny, the eternal destiny of a person from the role that he plays in the plan of salvation. Pharaoh had come up with this idea. He was going to chase the Israelites. He was going to kill him. He was going to get even with him. And God strengthened that resolve here, quote, hardened the heart. But that doesn't mean that Pharaoh was then damned to hell eternally, predestined that way from the beginning. That's a whole separate question, you know. But in the plan of salvation, as it unfolds, as God has in mind what he's doing here so that we can see that God rescues us by his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, by grace, God saves us. And that's kind of going to be the lesson here. In order to bring that lesson across, just as he had during the time of the 10 plagues, God strengthens the resolve of Pharaoh, who plays that role, the antagonist. Doesn't mean that Pharaoh's damned to hell eternally. That's a separate question involving faith, saving faith, whole different issue. But here it is, Pharaoh's going to do this, and we're going to find out something about God.
Now, we have 2 minutes before the break, Pastor Berglund. What caught my attention also is it says that the Israelites were marching out boldly, and just, you know, a couple of verses later, this is going to crumble very quickly. So what was the focus of their confidence? Why were they being bold at this moment?
It may well have been that they simply were riding the crest. They had gotten freed of Egypt. They had collected a whole bunch of stuff on the way out. Moses seemed to be the guy. But, yeah, they're going to back off that in just a moment. It was very temporary boldness, and I'll look into that, too, during break.
Yeah, because, you know, this false bravado that so many, well, again, we're going to use that term Christians again, and I'm waving my air quotes so you can't see me, because we all talk a good game. But then when trouble shows up, we don't seem to be as confident.
Yeah, it is very difficult to walk the walk.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Dr. Lane, Pastor Lane Berglund, our guest this morning from Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. You can join us. We'll be going to the break in just a moment. Let's get a couple more verses in here before we have to do that. Let's pick up at verse 9. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal-Zephon. Now, you'll have to help me with some of these names as we go through this, Pastor Berglund. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians. And they say there's no humor in the Bible. I find that to be a bit humorous. They looked up, and there they were.
Yeah, guess what? Who's coming to dinner? Well, you know, it's the Egyptians and the army.
You think you would have noticed 600 chariots coming at you from a distance?
Yeah, but they've kind of been, you know how it is when you're texting and you're walking and you're distracted, don't notice the car. Maybe they were just texting.
or the last thing they expected were the Egyptians coming upon them.
Yeah, they probably thought they were in the clear, and maybe that's what's, I was taking a look at the Hebrew word that's behind boldly, which can mean to be haughty, to be lofty. The Septuagint translates it with a high hand. But surprise, you're not free and clear yet. There's trouble.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund, our guest this morning. as we're going through Exodus chapter 14. You can join us during the break. It's a great time to call in or use KFUO at KFUO.org. The email works great as well. We'll be right back.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
The way man communicates has changed radically over the centuries. What went from shouting across a field to throwing a stone to maybe tying a note to an arrow became radio. And that became KFUO Radio, and the gospel went global. Now we've entered the age of new media. KFUO is there as well. Like us on Facebook. If you follow us, you'll get announcements, program audio, staff photos. Everything you want to know about KFUO is available on the Facebook page. KFUO Radio on Facebook. Like us today.
Hi, I'm Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark from Emmanuel in Waterloo, Illinois.
And I am Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky from St. Paul's in New Athens and Trinity in Darmstadt, and we welcome you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics.
Matt, let go of me, man. No, it's not real wrestling. We're just talking about Bible issues.
No.
Oh, 9:05 Saturday mornings, 8:50 a.m. KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In an earlier study, I learned that apart from the name of Jesus, that of King David is the second most mentioned name in the Bible. Many of those David references come to us from the Psalms, the Bible's prayer book. Some of what David says in the Psalms can be really embarrassing to us. For instance, at the end of the majestic Psalm 139, where David begins with the words, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar." The Psalm then ends with David cursing his enemies. He says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred." There's no doubt that Jesus quenched David's fire when the Savior teaches us, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Maybe we're reading David out of context. Maybe we need to understand what it means to take everything to the Lord in prayer. It is the Bible's longest chapter, Psalm 119, that bridges the gap between these two opinions about our enemies. "The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my song in the house of my sojourning." Let's pray about this. Lord, you did not speak one word in the Old Testament and another in the New. You just brought fulfillment to what you first spoke in Jesus, who is your word in human flesh and blood. Teach us to find our direction and comfort in your word from Genesis to Revelation. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has come to fulfill what God has first promised. Amen.
Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Exodus chapter 14, our assignment today. We left off with a portion of verse 10, which read, "As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord," it says. And then at verse 11, well, my goodness, what happened there? We'll have to see if Jenny can get Dr. Berglund back on the line for us.
Can you hear me?
Oh, there you are.
Yeah.
The phone was ringing.
Well, yeah, you know, what happened was my modem got bumped. So apparently that's connected somehow to the telephone system. And, yeah, briefly we
were unconnected. Well, how rude. I mean, I was reading from Scripture, Dr. Berglund.
And a good line.
Yes.
Yeah, the comment on boldly, if I could just pick that up and tie it in. The concept is ordinarily that word's negative. It means with a high hand, with utter disregard to God, you go out and do what you want to anyway. Not in this particular case. Take the negative load away. They went out unconcerned about Pharaoh. They went out thinking they were home free and clear, so they had not a care in the world. They were just going out like not walking in danger all the way, but like it was an accomplished thing, a fait accompli, an already done deal. So that's the boldly. They were just totally unconcerned, not paying any attention, not looking at all. Thus, we're surprised when the army showed up and said, "What's that?"
Just when you least expect it.
Yeah.
Let's go to the phones very quickly, Dr. Berglund, and bring Bob into the conversation. Good morning, Bob. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I was real glad to hear you refer to the overweight as honored and as something that was good in the old Hebrews. I would have been a good one too, although I'm not nearly as big as you are. I'm only 6 foot and 260. I would aspire to get to be 6'5".
Yeah, you know what they always say, we're just a little too short for our weight, right?
Yeah, that's right.
I need to be 8 foot one.
What I was calling about was Thutmose III, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, would have been in grief and in mourning over the loss of his son for a period of time after the Exodus,
or
as it started, and the embalming and so on and so forth, which would have been done for that son, would have been it would not have happened very quickly. It did take time to do that.
They did,
and then the anger of the Pharaoh was kindled.
Yeah,
he had seen all this stuff, and now he had time to focus not on his son but on those who had caused it, as he would put it, those who had been responsible for the son's death, and so he would then gather, and I really honestly think that's why he gathered such a huge army and went after the Israelites. Yes, he saw that they were in a trap and so on and so forth, but his anger was kindled, and it wouldn't have mattered if they'd have gone the Mediterranean route, you know, that he would have pursued and gone after them, but then God wouldn't have had the crossing of the Red Sea to again convince the Israelites that he was really there to protect them.
For Pharaoh, it was indeed personal. It was also related to his rule, his pride, his reputation, but I couldn't agree with you more that there is a very strong personal dynamic. And, you know, the Lord could have done this a whole lot of different ways. This is the way, with the crossing of the Red Sea or the Yam Suf or the Sea of Reeds, however you want to translate it,
right,
and the body of water is still in discussion, which body it was, but it is by means of that miraculous deliverance that we find God saving his people. We take heart, we are encouraged, and look for the ultimate miraculous deliverance, which he does, of course, for us in his son on the cross. But yeah, the point towards which all of this goes is the crossing of the Red Sea and the glory of God, who not only judges the Egyptians, but saves the Hebrews.
Yes, absolutely.
Thank you.
Thank you very much for your comment.
Absolutely.
Thanks,
brother.
Bob. Have a great weekend. Good to hear from you. Let me get verses 11 to 13 in here, because this is interesting, because we've spent a lot of time beating up on Pharaoh, but maybe it's time to turn our attention to the Hebrews themselves.
Yeah, I'll say they don't look that pretty up close.
Yeah. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today will never see the Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, you need only be still. Well, don't be afraid. That's easy for Moses to say.
Yeah, and, you know, too bad he didn't have some cheese to go with the wine. As soon as they notice the bad guys, their confidence evaporates, and they're whining, and this is the kind of thing you will see from them over and over and over again. You know, doesn't Egypt have enough graves? So come on, what are the Egyptians best known for? Wouldn't that be the pyramids? What's a pyramid? That's a grave site. That's a place you stick dead people. So I mean, the death and graves and putting dead people away, they were really expert at it, world famous and renowned for it. So there's some irony in that. Yeah. But, you know, the complaint, we would rather serve as slaves than die as free men. What happened to Patrick Henry's give me liberty or give me death? You know, just are these people really that way? Yeah, that's who they are.
Well, you know, when you look at the modern church today, you know, especially certain corners that seem to have surrendered orthodox doctrines to, well, the ideas of compassion and tolerance, essentially, do you see that as no different as saying, it's better to die in Egypt? Why'd you bring us here?
Yeah, the problem of conflict and the problem of faith is this, that you stand firm, that you have confidence in the Lord no matter what comes your way, and you do the right thing because it is the right thing, to quote letters from Iwo Jima. Any good movie has got at least one line you can quote for positive value, and that's the one out of Letters from Iwo Jima. So you got this doing the right thing, and then they get pressured by the world to give it up, and that's really tough to stand. It's a little bit different version maybe than what these guys are being asked to do, because they can see the enemy coming straight at them en masse, well-armed, well-organized, and 600 tanks. You know, and you and I probably are not going to face quite that bold of an enemy or quite that obvious of a hostile situation where you got no hope of survival at all. But you still are asked to be able to stand firm in the faith, to take courage in God, not give up on him, and to wait and see how it turns out. Because you don't, I mean, initially the situation looks like you just give up, and that's the worst thing to do at this point. So is faith and courage, are they related? Yeah. Is it hard to do? I found it to be pretty tough.
Well, you know, this verse, stand firm and see the deliverance of the Lord, it seems to imply that Moses thinks something is going to happen, but he's not going anywhere. So is he presuming that God is going to do something, that it's not going to involve these 2 million-odd people? I mean, what is his expectation at this point?
Whether he's got inside information or not, I don't know. There's no doubt further communication between Moses and God that wasn't recorded. But he believes that God will bring the people to the promised land. Ultimately, you know, the promised land is always kind of in view, and he believes this is what God's going to do. Does he know how God's going to accomplish this? I don't know that he did. I would doubt that he did. Does he believe God will save them? Yeah. How is that going to happen? Well, do they have any resources they can count on? No. So this is going to be God. And it may be, too, God has let him in on it, that God's going to do something really amazing here.
Well, and plus, who in their right mind is going to turn, face the Red Sea, and march?
Yeah, this is not going to, unless, how long can you tread water? How far can you swim?
Yeah.
And you got wives and kids, and you got old people and all the rest of stuff and your stuff. It really looks unfortunate. But the challenge that comes to mind is the challenge given by Isaiah the prophet to Ahaz. Stand firm in the faith, or he will not stand at all, when Ahaz is tempted to make an alliance with Assyria against Israel and Syria in Isaiah chapter 7. Of course, we have that famous passage where Isaiah challenges Ahaz, pick a sign, any sign. Ahaz won't. So the Lord himself give you a sign, the virgin will be with child, but bear a son, call his name Emmanuel, and you go, oh, God's at work rescuing people, and the way, the place, the point at which you can see the ultimate rescue by God of his people is when you find the pregnant virgin, which, of course, from Isaiah's day was about 730 years away. But that is salvation. So the promised land in front of the Israelites here, the greater promised land led into by our Savior Jesus Christ ultimately. But, yeah, Moses has got some confidence here. He's the leader.
Well, the next few verses are interesting also, because if you pick up at 15, now in 10 it says that the Israelites are terrified. They cry out to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
We've seen over and over again this statement about that both the Egyptians and the Hebrews will know that I am the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. So when the Israelites cry out to God, you get this response: why are you crying out to me?
Yep.
What? Isn't that what he wants? Isn't that what you
would
expect?
Well, in this particular case, that they're not crying out from faith, they're crying out from despair. Do you remember Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat? And you got the storm-tossed waters, and these professional fishermen are taking on water. They understand what this means, they're going to drown. And they wake him up, and they say, "Don't you care? We're about ready to be destroyed." And he said, after he calms the storm, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why? You can't. This is a Mr. Obvious thing. I'm with you. You're not going to perish. Why are you sweating it?" And you go, as I recall doing 400 miles across Kansas in that very fierce wind with lots of traffic and such, it's easy to doubt. It's hard to believe. Have confidence in the Lord. Trust. And, that's such a challenge, because the unbeliever in me still struggles with that. Mm. Mark chapter 9, the father of the boy who had the persistent demon. If I can help you, Jesus says in response to Dad's question, for the man who believes, anything's possible. And Dad says, I do believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And that's me too. I got unbelief raging in the heart along with faith. And the unbelief is easier. It's natural. And here you have that unbelief. The situation isn't such that these people are turning the Lord in confidence. They're giving up.
Yeah. So it says, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the waters so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Now, this is where it gets interesting, Dr. Berglund, at verse 19. "Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long." Now, the explanation yesterday when we started talking about the pillar of cloud and smoke, it was the presence of God.
True.
But now the angel of God is there as well, and I don't know if the angel of God is the same thing as the angel of the Lord.
Yeah, it's kind of the interesting question that you have whenever you run into that particular phrase, the angel of the Lord. So often in the Old Testament we look at and say, this looks for all the world like the second person of the Trinity. And I think that's right. There's a strong line of reading where we see that to be the reference here. Does it mean the second person of the Trinity? I don't know. We don't want to say that the Lord is not with them in a very significant and real distinctive sense. And I'm thinking of St. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, who is trying to write to Christians not to be complacent but to be confident. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. You think you stand in faith, be careful you don't trip up and lose your faith. At the same time, understand no trial or temptation has overtaken you, but such as other people have experienced also. You're not the first guy or girl to run into this. And then the ultimate point, God is faithful, won't lay to be tempted or tried beyond what you're able. And he points out that the Israelites had similar things to us. We have baptism. They were sort of baptized into the Red Sea by Moses. We have the Lord's Supper. Well, they had supernatural food, quail and manna. We have Christ. Oh, did they have Christ? That rock that followed him, the rock that Moses hit with his staff twice when he was told just speak to the rock? That seems to have been a physical manifestation of the second person of the Trinity there. So that was kind of a big problem in the book of Numbers when he did that. Why he didn't get into the promised land was that. Is God with them? Yes. Is this angel of God that figure? It looks to me like it is. I'd be hard-pressed to take a firm stand on it, but yep, it looks to me like this would be equivalent to the angel of the Lord is my initial reaction to it.
Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud and the Egyptian at the Egyptian army and threw them into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Well, this comes to an interesting thing. We have to do two things, Dr. Berglund. Number one, we have to talk about the miraculous versus the natural. And then we also have to talk about the relationship with baptism to this event.
Yeah, the figure that Paul used about being baptized, sort of, you know, at the Red Sea, understand that that's, you know, sort of metaphorical use. To be baptized, the word means baptizein, to wash, to apply water, which you can do by sprinkling, by pouring, by immersion, by half submersion, and so forth. The walking through on dry ground, they didn't actually get wet, so it's hard to, you know, push that whole thing too hard. However, we do want to remember that this was kind of a demonstration of God's saving grace by means of this event where the people rescued from Pharaoh. And it's not impossible when preaching or talking about what God has done for us in our baptism to look back at that and say, you know, he's been doing this sort of thing for a long time. Miraculous versus the natural is a fascinating discussion here. And I suspect that we'd probably have to be on site at the time in order to get a good answer to it. Does the Lord use nature in this miracle? Well, yeah, it says he does. That strong east wind blew all night long, so the Lord stopped Pharaoh's army by putting the cloud there. And this is support, too, for taking angel of God as the Lord, as the angel of the Lord, because here we have the Lord looks down from the position where the angel of God had taken. In any event, the cloud stops Pharaoh and his army, and then you have the strong east wind blowing, and it separates the waters and dries the ground out sufficient for people to walk on it. And then, in the last watch of the night, that 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. spot, the Lord sees that it's dry enough for these guys to walk, and they've gotten across, and then he removes the barrier from Pharaoh, who again has a decision to make. Do I pursue him or not? And he decides to pursue him. And the thing that struck me is, and I suspect this is analogous, but I don't ice fish. And one of the reasons I don't ice fish is I don't trust ice. The ice can be thick enough one spot and too thin in another spot. And I know you get up north in Wisconsin and Minnesota, you drive trucks onto it. And even then, I'm a little nervous about it because you never know when a stick of dynamite is going to go off. There's an old joke about that and a dog and a truck, but not to worry about it. Suffice to say, I'm not entirely confident standing on something that's a crust over something that's liquid. And what I suspect happened here, I offered for its worth, and I'm pretty sure it's not original, but I can't remember who came up with it. The Lord dried the ground out enough to form sort of a crust. You could walk on it. Could you drive your truck on it? No, don't do that. It's going to go through the ice. Or in this case, could you drive your chariot on it with that narrow wheels and all that weight? No, it's going to go through the crust and bog down, and you're going to break your axles, and your wheels are going to come off, and you're not going to go anywhere. Guess what happened? That's what happened. Rats! Chariots were a great idea as long as the ground was hard and dry, but if you had too much rain, you know, or if you went through something like this, they were a problem. Now you're not going to go anywhere. And that's exactly, I think, what happened. The Lord used the wind, pushed back the waters, and then removed the cloud, which had kept Pharaoh from seeing or doing. And now Pharaoh chases, gets bogged down. The chariots are breaking through the crust of the dry ground. And the Lord says, well, time to pull the plug, boys. Tells Moses to go ahead and lift the staff. Wind stops. Mm. And all that water that had been blown back, yeah, can you see what's coming? Well, let's try to get out of here. You're well armored, and you've got stuff, and it's a long ways to shore, and you don't have that much time. And so the inevitable occurs, and judgment against those who have stood contrary to God's plan and God's person, those who have fought against God, those who have put the hurt on God's people, judgment is just. and they received the due reward of death penalty crime, and they received that sentence. On the other hand, that's the law side. The gospel side, where are the people? They're on the other side of this Yom Suf, which is the Hebrew for whatever this body of water is, and they're just fine. They came through fine. Why? Because God wanted them to. He rescued them. He has a plan for them. He has a purpose. He has a place for them. And that's very encouraging, I think, for us as well, because I suspect anybody listening in, perhaps yourself, other folks in the studio, we've looked up and we've seen Pharaoh's army, and it looks like we're doomed. And the easiest thing in the world is just to give up faith and thus give up hope. Don't. As long as God is there, hope is there. And he holds on to us, and he'll get us through it. And we can remember times where he has demonstrated his faithfulness. Our baptism is a good illustration. But how many other times has he not been there to pull us out of the jaws of the enemy?
You know, the reaction seems so natural on the part of the Hebrews that you see the Egyptians coming, and they're terrified. But then the Red Sea parts, and we don't hear, I'm sure it happened, but we don't see in the text, we're not one Hebrew who says, I ain't going in there.
Yeah, well...
Are you nuts? Do you?
This is where Bob's comment about how personal this is.
Yeah.
You know, maybe if it wasn't personal, if it was just military maneuver, the army might have said, and it isn't necessary that Pharaoh's with them. I mean, it might be. Not absolutely necessary that it is, but if it is, then he's going to lead them on, and if it's not, then they have their orders. And I'm pretty sure it goes like this. If you disobey an order of Pharaoh, you better go drown, because it's going to be a lot worse back home.
Mm, true,
you know,
true.
The idea being that, I think of the movie Apocalypto. I don't know if you've seen it.
Yeah, it was just on last night, I think.
Yeah, I've watched it several times, and it's really intriguing that the guy who heads up the chase party when Leopard Paw is on the run, he has a personal vendetta because his son got killed. And maybe there's kind of an analogy in that film to this real story here, that anybody with a right mind would have quit chasing this one guy long ago because he's losing members of his chase team.
Yeah, yeah.
And yet he doesn't. Why? Because he has his very personal. So if Pharaoh's with him or if not, you know, the motivation's still the same. And they're going to go, even though it looks like it's the dumbest thing in the world, turns out to be the dumbest thing in the world to do.
Let's get one more quick call in before we let you go, Dr. Berglund. And that's from Rick. Rick, good morning. You're on with Pastor Berglund. Go ahead.
Well, good morning, gentlemen. Thanks for taking the call. Pastor, you said something there a minute ago. As long as there's God, there's hope. I know there's some people listening that are having a hard time believing that God really, really loves them. So I would like to change your expression to, as long as you're breathing, there is hope. Because there is a God that loves you.
Yeah, there is. And it is so hard. And I've talked to I don't know how many people over the years, dear brothers and sisters, who are going through awful times. And it can be related to a wide variety of circumstances. And some of the hardest times to go through is when you bury a child who by accident or by disease has died before you die. And now you wrestle, and now you come to grips, and it takes years to just get your feet back underneath you.
Yeah.
I don't think there's ever healing in the sense you never become what you were. You become something different. And I think that's the benefit of going through things like this. We find that God can be trusted, and we find that there always is hope. And if you don't give up, the problem is when you give up, you quit breathing, and now, you know, it's done. But don't take that step. It looks sometimes like it's the only way to go. It's not. Remember, and well put too on this, Rick, God does very much care deeply, passionately for each one of us, for all of us, but also for each one of us. And if it doesn't look like that in our lives, don't worry about it. We're not that bright to be able to figure out what it's supposed to look like anyway. And you know, what about the cross? Is this not ultimately the place where God rescues us from Satan and his armies?
Thanks be to God for that. The Reverend Dr. Pastor Lane Berglund, our guest this morning on the Bible study.
As we went through Lane, if you want to.
Oh, okay, Lane. Thank you so
thank
much
you
for your time.
Thank you very much, brother.
Thank you. Bless
God
your worship
bless
this weekend.
All.
Coming up next, it's Ask the Pastor. We'll be right back after these few short announcements. Stick around.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.
True and powerful comeback story of Jesus has echoed throughout the ages in people's lives around the world. It's a powerful, true story of transformation, not just for Jesus, but for all who put their faith in Him.
Pastor Gregory Seltz, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
How would you like to give a gift to KFUO Radio and a gift to your children at the same time? Wondering how that could be possible? Well, it's easy, and our trained staff of gift planning specialists can show you how. Many have benefited from this prudent method of estate planning, and we do all the work to set it up for you. Give us a call and find out how you can benefit KFUO Radio with your legacy gift.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
The KFUO Clayton St. Louis Organization of the Week is Lutheran Association for Special Education. Visit their website, LutheranSpecialEd.org.
AP Radio News.
I'm John Belmont. Mitt Romney is calling it devastating news that the economy added only 69,000 jobs in May. That was far fewer than expected and enough to bump the overall unemployment rate back up a notch to 8.2%. The stock market has been way down on the news. Economist Diane Swonk with Mesirow Financial asks, what is it with this time of year?
It's getting so that I'm getting afraid of summer. I used to look forward to summer when I was a kid, and now every time we pass Memorial Day, it seems like we're in yet another slowdown in the U.S. economy after starting the year with some optimism.
Other numbers out today show a modest gain in consumer spending and slowing growth in personal income and manufacturing. President Obama's top economic advisor, Alan Krueger, says there's still a lot of work to do to recover from the recession. A surprising admission this morning from jurors in the John Edwards campaign fraud trial.
The day after an acquittal on one count and mistrial on the others, some of the jurors said they think John Edwards was guilty on at least some of the counts.
But like we said, the evidence just was not there for us to prove guilt.
That's juror Cindy Aquaro. This is LaDonna Foster.
I think that he had some knowledge. I think he definitely had some knowledge of the money, where the money was going.
The jury foreman said the big clunker in the prosecution's case was its star witness, Andrew Young, a former Edwards aide who built his million-dollar-plus home with most of the money at issue in the case, according to financial records. The jurors were on the Today Show. I'm Rita Foley.
Secretary of State Hillary Clinton says she's not buying Russia's claim that it is neutral in the Syrian conflict. She says Russia continues to supply the Assad regime with weapons. Anybody know the name Dick Beals? Bet you know his voice.
Alka-Seltzer.
The actor who voiced Speedy Alka-Seltzer, Gumby, and Davy on Davy and Goliath has died in Southern California. He had a glandular condition, so his voice never really changed. Dick Beals was 85. AP Radio News.